This morning I want to speak to you on a brand from the burning. The text is in Zechariah chapter 3. I heard a story of some Marines who were out doing, war games, battle exercises. They were dug in. It was night. They were dug in foxholes and maintaining certain positions and battle lines. And they were under strict radio silence. Commander had ordered strict radio silence, and it was all was quiet until the silence was broken, and a soldier, for whatever reason, over the radio, somebody heard a soldier say, "Man, I am messed up." The commanding officer was livid, got on the radio, said, "Who said that?" Silence. And the voice said again, "I'm messed up, but I'm not that messed up." I think to a certain degree, probably all of us are messed up. We all have broken places of brokenness in our lives. We all have scars and wounds and some baggage, emotional baggage. Sometimes, I guess, it's just how messed up are we? Some may be more than others, and sometimes we may be more messed up than what we realize. It takes maybe certain things to to bring us to that understanding that we are very much in need of every day of the grace and mercy and the forgiveness of God. When Simon Peter finally relinquished and agreed to allow Jesus to wash his feet, at first he said, no, Lord. And Jesus said, "If I don't wash you, then you have no part of me." And Peter, always to the extreme, he says, "Not only my feet, but my head and my whole body." And Jesus says, "You don't need a bath. You just need your feet washed." And it's a pretty vivid picture, because as we live our lives, it's not difficult at all. You don't have to do it on purpose. You don't have to go looking for it. But it's just as you live your life walking through the tainted culture that we live in, the unsanitary world that we live in, the residual of dust sometimes settles upon us, and we just, I'm not talking about being backslidden. I'm not talking about apostatizing or anything of that sort. We don't really need a bath. We just need our feet washed. Or to use another another figure of speech, those of you who are computer users and are logged onto the internet all the time and use it frequently, you know that the internet downloads just a whole bunch of stuff into your system, and after a while, it'll drag it down and slow it down. They put in malware all these different kinds of softwares and these temporary files that stay longer than temporary, and the cache just builds up, and software developers actually have programs to clean the system. And this stuff, it just piles up. And you know what? Life has a way of doing that to you, doesn't it? It has a way of just kind of downloading stuff as you live. As you're connected and living your life, the world around you and the circumstances, the environments, the situations, the people, all the stuff that we deal with has a way of just kind of getting downloaded into our system. And there are places and times where we all need just to understand the message that is presented so powerfully in this portion of the book of Zechariah that I call a brand from the burning. If that's you, this is good news. So listen up, okay? From chapter 3 of verse 1, the Bible says, "Then he showed me," the "he" in that passage is the angel, and the "me" is Zechariah the prophet. "He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of God, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord," that's Hebrew is Jehovah, "who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Some translations, "a brand from the burning." Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now understand the background here, the historical setting, just briefly. Zechariah was a prophet who, along with Haggai, prophesied during a period of time known as the post-exilic period, post-exile, or after the exile. That is the time of Israel's return to Jerusalem after being in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Zechariah was a leader in the spiritual renewal and the spiritual restoration of the nation. He worked hand in hand with Zerubbabel, who was the civil leader. And together they began the reconstruction of the temple that had been destroyed by the Chaldeans some 70 years prior. The third chapter is the fourth of eight visions that God gave to him. And these eight visions are all concerning the restoration and renewal of Israel. Now understand that when he talks about Joshua here, understand who this is and who it's not. In the third chapter of Zechariah, Zechariah sees Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord. This is not Joshua who succeeded Moses back after they came out of Egypt. This is not Joshua the son of Nun who led Israel into Canaan. Joshua was a very common name. There were a lot of Israelites named Joshua. Joshua, that Joshua has been dead for centuries. This Joshua is the son of Jehozadak. And his father, Jehozadak, was among the captives at the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And also his grandfather. And Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, was the high priest in Israel during this particular time of their return from captivity. And he stands here in this vision. He stands before God, not merely as the high priest, as an individual, but he stands as the representative of all the other priests, and in fact, the entire nation of Israel itself. He is representative of the Jewish people, and in this instance is symbolic of their sin and their iniquity before God. And as you look at this story, there are three principal characters. The first of these is Joshua that we're just talking about, who I call Joshua the accused. Some scholars suggest that this is like a tribunal, and Zechariah is standing before the Lord as though Joshua the priest were on trial. But it is more likely that he is standing there as a priest to perform his official duties as priest. In Deuteronomy 10 and 8, the priests and the Levites were to stand before the Lord to serve Him and to bless in His name until this day. So there he is. He's come to the altar to perform his priestly duties. And at his right hand, Satan stood to accuse him, literally to resist or to attack him. And this is somewhat reminiscent, if you will, of Job being accused at the throne of God by Satan. And I want you to think of this. Joshua is there, the high priest, to do what priests do. He was there to do what he was called to do. To do what priests do. The ministry of a priest. And finds himself unable to do that as he is accused before the throne of God. And I thought about that. I know none of us are priests in the sense of Old Testament priests. In the New Testament sense of all the priesthood of all believers we are, I understand that and recognize that, affirm that. But if you take a look at this and just take the principle to where we are, I thought, how many people today are having trouble functioning in the very thing that God created and intended them to do because they live constantly in the context of condemnation and regret and under the shadow of condemnation and even guilt, who have been called of God, who have a calling from God, a destiny from God, a purpose from God, gifts that God has given to fulfill that. And yet the thing that they are here to do is, if not eliminated or stopped altogether, is hindered or obstructed because they live under the shadow of accusation, under the shadow of guilt, and maybe even the shadow of shame and deep regret. That's a picture here of Joshua, the accused. The second character, of course, is Satan, the adversary, and the word Satan literally means adversary. And he is the enemy. There is an enemy. And he was there to resist his efforts for the good of the people. He was an opponent of the priestly ministry. He was an opponent of Joshua. He accused him for his personal sins and for the transgressions of the people of which Joshua was a representative. And understand something here. His indictment and accusations are not without reason. There was ample evidence to support the accusation. Joshua hasn't been framed. These aren't trumped up charges. He hadn't been set up to take the fall. In verse 3, we are told Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Not just spotted garments. Not just stained garments. Not even just dirty garments. But they are said to be filthy. And filthy is kind of an intensive dirty, isn't it? It's the extreme of dirty. And the evidence is right there. Anybody who looks at this priest, Joshua, can see he's being accused. And the fact of the matter is he is guilty of what he is being accused of. And to be the priest of the Lord and stand in the presence of God with filthy garments was unthinkable, as most of you know, because the priest of the Old Testament had to be cleansed and had to be washed, and their garments purified and sanctified, and they had to be very careful about the manner in which they came before the Lord. And here is Joshua. For a moment, put yourself in his place, standing in this very conspicuous place when all eyes are on him, and he is standing before the Lord of hosts. You see, you can get away with filthy garments if it's just people looking. But when it's God, my. What happened to Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up? And he wasn't wearing filthy garments. In fact, Isaiah was probably one of the most righteous men on the face of the... There was not a more godly man in all of Israel than Isaiah. And for 5 chapters, Isaiah runs around saying, "Woe is you, woe is you, woe is you, woe is you." And then in the 6th chapter, when he comes to the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up that we sang about, and His glory fills the temple and the train of His glory, he is devastated. And he doesn't say, "Woe is you." He says, "Woe is me. For I am undone and I'm a man of unclean lips." And he is wiped out. This is true throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Whenever human beings had an immediate encounter in the very presence of God, usually the first thing they do is go to their face and confess. And I'm talking about some of the most godly, righteous people who ever lived in the presence of this holiness of God. Because wherever and whenever the holiness of God is manifest, the sinfulness of humans are exposed. Have you ever thought about it? I thought about it this week. When Jesus told the disciples, they toiled all night and taken nothing, and Jesus told them, said, "Launch out into the deep." And Peter said, "Lord, isn't it time for fishing? We're tired, we're exhausted. But nevertheless, it's your word. Because you said it, I'll do it." And he went down, and they had this great catch, and the nets broke, and they were overwhelmed. Have you ever paid attention in Luke's account of this, what Peter says when he sees the haul of fish? Now, I can only imagine what modern-day Christians would do today. How to get Jesus as a business partner to have a lucrative fishing business would probably be the track that most people would take. You know, with a Facebook page and videos and website. It's an amazing thing. When Peter saw this incredible catch of fish, it wasn't about fish anymore. He saw something of the awesomeness. He was just his eyes weren't on the nets. And that's a pretty good way to respond. When God blesses you and your nets are full, the attention needs to be not on the blessing, but on the blesser. Not on the gift, but the giver. And he is so overwhelmed by what has happened, he turns to Jesus and says, Depart from me. I am a sinful man. Nobody said anything about sin. There was no evangelistic message, no, you know, what you would call, nothing. Who said anything about sin? Why does he suddenly become, because he is in the presence of the Holy One. He's in the presence of pure holiness. And in that moment, it's like, oh, have you ever felt that way? Like, just depart from me. I'm a sinful man. In the last picture of Peter, that story, he's on his knees, worshiping and blessing God. And it's there that they left everything to follow Jesus. And that's a pretty good way of how we should respond when God blesses us. Mm-hmm. Our eyes on the Savior, on the one who's given the blessing, and with an overwhelming sense of gratitude and, yes, even unworthiness, and, oh Lord, your awesomeness, and a heart of worship and a lifestyle of commitment. That's a pretty good way to respond in the times of blessing. And so here he is. He's being accused. They don't need any perjured testimony. They don't need any planted evidence. He is obviously guilty. And if it ended here, this would be a sad story. But the third character in this is Jehovah the Advocate. Verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?'" Joshua the accused had Jehovah himself for an advocate. That's like an attorney. That's where the tribunal theme comes from. "Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" It's a reference to Israel's deliverance from Babylonian captivity. 70 years in the fire of captivity, charred in the burning of bondage, and God had rescued them. He plucked them like a brand from the burning. And in essence, the Lord says, "I didn't deliver them to destroy them. I didn't deliver them to condemn them. I rescued them because I have purposes of mercy for them. I have purposes of grace. I will not abandon them now in their sin and transgression. And my purpose for them will not be thwarted." And as I look to this, there are two words that stick out. And the first word is this word, restored. Everybody say that word, restored. I look at what God did in this story to restore Joshua, the priest, clothed in filthy garments. He says in verse 4, "Remove the filthy garments from me. See, I've taken away your iniquity from you. We'll clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." And they put a clean turban on his head and clothed them with garments. And let me give you this really quick. Here's what God did to restore his priest. First of all, he was chosen. Verse 2 said that he was a brand plucked from the burning. Number 2, he was cleansed. Verse 4, "I have caused thine iniquity to pass." Thirdly, he was clothed. In verse 5, "Clothe him with festal robes." Fourthly, he was crowned. Set a fair mitre, a headdress, a turban on his head, verse 5. Fifthly, he was conditioned. "If you will walk in my ways," verse 7. Then he was commissioned. "You shall judge and keep," verse 7. And then compassed about, he said, "I will give you places to walk in." He was rescued from the fire as a brand. He was restored to his office as a priest. He was recognized by the people as a sign. Those are the three R's: rescued, restored, and recognized. And what an incredible thing God did for him. It is also a picture of the incredible thing that God will do for you and for me. Amen. The word devil means accuser. And he's not called the accuser of the brethren for nothing. He really lives up to his name. He accuses us to God. He accuses God to us. He accuses us to one another. And maybe he's busy accusing right now. He loves to remind us of how we failed and how we've sinned. And often we duck that by calling it something other than sin. It was a mistake or a weakness or... No, it was a sin. And when he gets you down, he tells you how worthless you are and no good. He would have you to believe that God is disappointed and so disgusted with you. Yeah, he may forgive you, but he'll never look at you the same way again. You're going to live with this kind of condemning stare as a reminder. He loves to do that. And he would have you to believe. You remember the story, the parable that Jesus gave of the talents and the man who hid the talent. When he came back, the master asked him, you know, give me an explanation why you hid the talent. Do you remember what he said? He said, I knew that you were a hard man. That's why I hid it. You know how many people there are who live with that image of God in their mind? And unfortunately, graceless religion has propagated that image in a lot too many. One time is too many, but for much too long. Present God as a hard man, an angry old man with a fistful of lightning bolts with your name on one of them, just waiting for you to step out of line so he can zap you from heaven. I'll assure you, if that was true, all of us would have been zapped long, long ago. Just a greasy spot on a sidewalk somewhere. And there are people who live with this idea that God has a perpetual frown. That the idea that God could be delighted in them or pleased with them or love them. And maybe theologically, okay, the Bible says He loves me, but He probably doesn't like me very much. And they live under accusation. And because of that, they don't do what priests do. They don't do what they were called to do. They don't function in the gifts that God has given them. And they live with this heaviness of guilt and condemnation. And I tell you, if you're hearing that message, that is not the Savior's voice. It is not the voice of the Spirit. It is not the Word of God. It is the voice of the accuser. But Pastor, he's right. I mean, just look at my filthy garments. How many times I have failed. How many times I have messed up, and I'm really messed up. He doesn't have to lie. He doesn't have to fix the evidence. Like Joshua, the evidence is undeniable. If that's your response, I can tell you right now that your eyes are in the wrong place in this story. Your eyes are either on Satan, who is accusing, and his accusations, or your eyes are on yourself, your failure, and the filthiness of your garments. And you have to get your eyes off of the accused. Get your eyes off of the adversary. And you have to look to the heart of the advocate. Joshua is completely acquitted. Not because he was free from guilt. Not because Satan's accusations were false. Not because he did something to deserve a divine reprieve. He was acquitted because an advocate intervened for him. An attorney for the defense pleaded his case in the court of heaven. And what transpires is a picture. And don't tell me that the Old Testament is all law and no grace. If you can't see the grace of God at work in Zechariah chapter 3, then you need to have your eyes examined. Because this is all about God's grace. God taking the initiative to cleanse, not just Joshua, it's symbolic of cleansing the whole nation, of a nation who was guilty and defiled, who had been so filthy and so vile and so profane and idolatrous that they had been carried away into captivity for 70 years. And at the throne, a malicious accuser presents undeniable evidence of guilt. But instead of disowning his sin-stained priest, God acted in mercy and cleansed them and received them. God said, take away the filthy garments. take it away. I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with festal robes. Put a clean turban on his head. Joshua was cleansed, he was clothed, he was crowned. And who took the initiative here? Joshua? No. It was God who took the initiative. What did Joshua do to deserve this? Nothing. It was by the grace and mercy of God, Joseph was cleansed and clothed and crowned in the same way and for the same reason that a wayward boy would be cleansed and clothed and crowned by his father when he came home from the pig pen. And a prodigal son was met by a merciful, loving father who hugged him and kissed him. But the Greek text says he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him and he kissed him and he clothed him and he cleansed him and he crowned him for the same reason. Not because the prodigal wasn't guilty. Not because the accusations weren't against him were false. Just look at his empty pockets. Look at the rags he's wearing. Smell the stench of pigs. The evidence is undeniable. But because of the Father's love who acted in grace and tender mercy, he is received as a son. My son who was lost is now found. Hallelujah. And it didn't say, okay, I tell you what, we're gonna give you a little, we'll put a little bedroll down in the back tool shed, and you can stay there for a month and put you on probation until you prove yourself. No. Put a robe, and the text indicates it was the best robe, the Father's own robe. A ring, which was the family signet, that's like giving him the American Express card. New shoes on his feet. Call the musicians, we celebrate. It is a picture. And you wonder why would anybody ever leave a father like that? Why would anyone ever want to or not want to be in this father's household? And that's what God does for all of us. I don't know, living in the context of lingering guilt, regret, accusation. It might not have been something. Maybe not something from last week or last month. Some folks live with stuff like this for years. Something that happened, some experience back in your life that nobody knows about, or the people who did have forgotten or not around. And no, you don't need to post that on Facebook. You don't need to tweet that. You don't need to do that. But it haunts you and it nags at you. And to this day, you still feel the sense of guilt and humiliation and shame. That's why the father said, quick, bring a coat. He would not have the servants in his house see his son in rags and pig slop. And he covered him. He covered him with his own robes. Hallelujah. Covered him. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. One thing that really interested me in this story was when he said, put a fair mitre, put a clean turban on his head. This word, by the way, it means to, and here's the second word. First word was just restored. Everybody say this word. Acceptable. Or we could say accepted. Restored, accepted. Restored, accepted. Restored, accepted. He put this turban. The word in Hebrew means to wind around or to wrap up or to roll. It was a headdress that was wrapped up or wound up like a turban. But it wasn't just any headdress. What's he referring to here is the headdress of the high priest of Israel. And on the headdress was a gold plate was attached. And on the gold plate was engraved these words in capital letters, Holiness to Jehovah. You can read about this in Exodus 28. I didn't put it on the screen. Just listen to me for a minute. He said, you shall also make... Well, maybe I did. I did put it here. You shall also make a plate of pure gold and shall engrave on it, like the engraving of a seal, Holy to the Lord, or Holiness unto Jehovah. You shall fasten it on a blue cord, and it shall be on the turban, and it shall be at the front of the turban. And it shall be on Aaron's forehead. Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. And Aaron shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate. What you're seeing here is priestly ministry. The interaction, the intervention of a priest through priestly intercession is ministering in behalf of the people so that the things that the sons of Israel consecrate, that is, the things they bring to honor me or worship me with regard to their gifts, it shall always be on his forehead. You hear that? It shall always be on his forehead. Look at this. That they may be accepted before the Lord. Now, it's really an incredible picture. The turban itself, first of all, was made of white linen. And white, as you know, is a symbol of purity and holiness. So it begins with this picture of holiness. Where is it? It's on the head of the priest. Right now, Joshua's head is dirty. His garments are dirty. But there was a priestly intercessor. And it was to be on the front of his turban. Some translations say on high, which means right up here. Not on the back, not on the side, but right here. So that the eye of Jehovah was to fall first on that holy place. That plate with the engraving. The first thing he would see is holiness unto the Lord. And I also note the fact that the writing was engraved. It wasn't written in pencil. Something that could be erased. It wasn't in chalk, something that could be rubbed out. It was permanent. It was indelibly fixed on the forehead of the priest, without which he could not appear in the presence of God. And notice the significance. Look at this verse again. The significance of the turban. As Aaron comes in this manner, as the priest, through his intercession, the iniquity of the holy things, the separated things, the word holy means to separate, the things that the people have separated, that have set apart, have exclusively set apart to offer to me, that they would be consecrated. These holy things, that they, the offerings they bring, may be accepted before their God. Look at it again. He shall take away the iniquity of the holy things which the sons of Israel consecrate with regard to all their holy gifts. It's about the offerings that Israel brought to God. They're said to be holy gifts, consecrated to the Lord. But the Lord says, take away the iniquity of these holy things. The offerings they brought were the best that they had, but they weren't perfect. Oh God, speak to some hearts here today. They weren't truly holy as God is holy. Yeah, the lambs were unblemished and they didn't have marks on them and they didn't have broken bones. They're still an animal. They're still an animal. And beneath the greatness and majesty of the God, they were still the offerings of men being offered by men. And best they had, but they were still tainted. The plate of gold with holiness to the Lord engraved upon it was attached to the turban of the high priest on his forehead on high, where it would always be seen, so that the imperfect offerings of the children of Israel would be accepted before the Lord. The Bible says that man at his best state is altogether vanity. What is he at his worst state? The Bible said that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Like the rags lepers wrap their sores, the infectious sores. Our purest worship is mingled with infirmity. Our most devoted acts are tainted with self-pleasing. What do I have? What can I give him that is good enough? What can I possibly offer him that is without mixture? The psalmist asks, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? The holy things I bring to him, that is the things I consecrate to him, the things that I offer to him, even when I give him my best and sometimes he doesn't get my best. He gets leftovers. that even when it's my best, it's still imperfect. I have nothing so pure, so good, so holy that is worthy of Him. How can I ever be accepted? Aaron was but a type of another priest. And I don't know if I'm going to be able to get this out. Whoa. There is a high priest, a heavenly high priest, who does not enter in through a veil of a tabernacle on this earth with blood from goats and bulls. But the writer of Hebrews said he entered in with his own blood to obtain eternal redemption for us. And this high priest, who is the holy, harmless Son of the living God, has on his head, his headdress is a white turban, and engraved there on a plate of gold is the inscription, Holiness unto the Lord. And through his sacrifice, through his offering, through his ministry, through the priestly ministry of Christ, there is a permanent reminder, indelibly fixed and permanently displayed in heaven, that his holiness is the basis of my holiness. Because he overcame, I have overcome. That because he is holy, God sees me as holy. So that my imperfect offerings, as sincere as they may be, and yet as imperfect as they are received and accepted. Not on the basis of my goodness, or my merit, or my morality, or my good deeds, or anything that I have to offer. Only because there is a high priest in heaven, hallelujah, who makes me acceptable before God. And Claire Cloninger, the great writer, the great lyricist of church music and poet, she said it this way. She said, in the same way that a mother accepts with joy and delight a bouquet of dandelions from her four-year-old, so God celebrates our feeble expressions of worship to Him. And this is the heart of the New Testament, because Peter said, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Through Christ Jesus. Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. I close, I'm reminded of story I read years ago from Pastor Charles Blair, a very prominent pastor in the city of Denver. He pastored one of the largest churches, a large assembly of God, a huge mega church. The church fell into scandal when some of the business people who were in charge of a foundation and a trust that was established in the church's name mismanaged it. Pastor Blair wasn't directly involved. But because he was the CEO and the pastor of the church, he was named in the indictment and ended up in court. And it was all over the newspapers. There was no intention to defraud, but through neglect and negligence, people had been harmed. And in the part of the process, they had a settlement so that all the people who had lost would be repaid, and a schedule and all of that. But through the course of this, it just brought great shame to him personally. And he wrote a book about it, and he titled it, The Man Who Could Do No Wrong. And I read the book. He writes this of himself and recognizes that, yeah, that he had been negligent, should have provided oversight, and that he owned up to his part in it. When it was all done and settled, the case court was over and the newspapers finally went away, he just took a sabbatical. He went up to a place in the Rocky Mountains to be alone, quiet time with God. And while he was there, as he was praying over this and grieving over his sin and the reproach that it had brought, the Lord quietly spoke to his heart. And he said, to me, this was the heart of the book. And it is really the heart of this message. It's really the heart of the gospel. The Lord said to him, Charles, you made mistakes. You failed. You sinned. That is your nature. But I love you and I forgive you because that is my nature. He is not a hard man.